Wonder, do you ever start something enthusiastically, maybe a project, maybe a big job in the house, renovating a room or doing the garden up or something, and after a while you began to feel like giving up, or you at least began to have second thoughts and thought maybe this wasn't such a good idea. Maybe you've gone off to run a marathon. I've shown you this photo before. Here is me, and I think it's 1982. Aaron will quickly tell you that's before he's born, so I'll tell you before he does, running the marathon. And on the right-hand side there, that's Dr. Colin Mercer from the Holyrood Arches Health Centre, who was in sixth form at the time I was teaching. And sometimes as you get to 20 miles, you think, why did I ever start this marathon? Anyway, we want to look today at the letter to the Hebrews, and we're going to look at that until Christmas. It's written to Christians from a Jewish background, probably living in Rome, probably written about the early 80s AD, after the destruction of the temple by the Romans. And the author, well, there's been a lot of debate about the author. The authorised version confidently calls this the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. But very, very few New Testament scholars now believe that Paul was the author, which has led, of course, to many PhDs and books being written about who actually wrote the letter to the Hebrews. John Calvin said, I can adduce no reason to show that Paul was its author. And there have been all sorts of suggestions, Barnabas, Luke, Clement of Rome, Silvanus, that Peter writes about, Apollos, who is a mate of Paul's. Who wrote it, we don't know. Origen, one of the 3rd century Christian scholars, said, only God knows certainly who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. But it's certainly been accepted from the earliest days of the church as being part of the gospel. It's accepted as a genuine letter to the early churches, and it's incorporated now into our canon of scripture. So whoever wrote it, we believe that God's Holy Spirit inspired it, and we pray that he will teach us from it as we look through it today. The situation facing the people which the writer was trying to address was the fact that some of these Jewish believers, probably living in Rome, seemed to be tempted to give up their faith. They seemed to be flagging. They seemed to be struggling. And they were facing opposition and persecution. We'll be thinking about persecution today. They were beginning to face great persecution. There's nothing new in that. The Christian gospel has been persecuted since the first days. Under the Emperor Nero in the 60s of the first century, persecution began in real earnest, particularly on those living in Rome. And some were beginning to doubt their faith. They were beginning to doubt the whole divinity of Jesus. They were beginning to think, was Jesus really the promised Messiah? Have we been mistaken? Have we been sold fake news? Isn't that what we're all hear about at the moment? Much talk of fake news. How do we know what we read in the paper? How do we know what we see on the internet? How do we know what we hear in our television news? How do we know if it's true? How do we know we haven't been mistaken? I don't know if you saw Have I Good News For You last Friday evening. There was a wee little video clip on Donald Trump speaking about the number of American jobs which would be lost if they stopped selling arms to Saudi Arabia. And at the various interviews he'd done over about 4 days, and he started off saying 40,000 jobs. Next interview is 450,000 jobs. 500,000 jobs, 600,000 jobs. In his last interview, he said more than 1 million jobs will be lost if we stop selling arms. Well, which is true? They can't all be true. And how do you and I know what is true? And so the author here sets to try and write to these Christians living in Rome under persecution, beginning to doubt, beginning to wonder, have we got this wrong? Have we been mistaken? Have the messages we heard, have we been misled? And he tries to convince them of the truth of the gospel and to encourage them to keep going. To encourage them to keep going under the persecution which they're facing. It's often thought of as quite a difficult letter. It certainly is the first time we have preached through it. We're not going to go right through it from first chapter to last. We're going to pick sections from the book. There's a lot of it about the priesthood, about the Old Testament, a law, about the sacrificial system. And we might think, is it really relevant to us? Certainly, Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, recalled hearing a series of sermons on the book of Hebrews in his teens. And here's what he said. I wished frequently that the Hebrews had kept the epistle to themselves, for it sadly bored a poor Gentile lad. Well, I hope that you don't agree with Spurgeon at the end of this series, but I hope that it is of interest to you, and you'll see that it's very relevant today for two reasons. First of all, there are lots of believers today facing real opposition and persecution. You might face some opposition in your work, or in Britain. There is certainly a bit more opposition. People get into trouble for speaking out, and there's all sorts of action taken against people. But compared to what some people suffer, we suffer very little. But there are those who, in this very day, will be suffering because they own the name of Jesus in lots of parts of the world. So there is suffering, and there are those, I'm sure, who are tempted to give up. There are those who really begin to flag under the pressure. And also there are many who deny who Jesus was. There are many who say, well, we don't believe that Jesus was divine. We don't believe that he was the Son of God. We don't believe that he was who you Christians say that he was at all. And so this letter addresses some of those issues which people were facing in Rome way back in the first century, and which still face us today in the 21st century. So we're going to read just a few verses this morning, and we'll only look at them briefly. It's really just an introduction. We're going to read the first four verses of chapter 1 and then the first four verses of chapter 2. Not that the bit in between is unimportant, but I'll just summarise that as we go through. So let's read these verses together from God's Word. This is Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Then over to the start of chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. So, what's the writer trying to say here? Before he turns to the more pastoral issues and really begins to encourage people to persevere, he wants to nail down Jesus' identity. He wants people who are maybe beginning to doubt, maybe begin to wonder, have we got this all wrong? He wants them to understand exactly who Jesus was, or who Jesus is, we should probably say. So he wants to pin down Jesus' true identity. And he says, first of all, he is more than a prophet. He's more than a prophet. Back in chapter 1. You see, God spoke many times through the prophets in the Old Testament. The people of Israel were well used to God sending prophets who would say, thus says the Lord. We have a lot of them recorded in our Bible, of course. Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on, all the prophets. And they brought messages from God himself. And the Jewish Christians would have held the Old Testament prophecy in very high regard. They regarded this as messages directly from God. And the writer here is saying that while God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in various ways, he has now spoken through Jesus. Jesus has come as a fulfillment of prophecy. All of those prophets were pointing towards Jesus. All of those prophets were looking to the one who would come, to the Messiah who was promised. Paul in his letter says that prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Those Old Testament prophets pointed to Jesus. And so the writer's saying, this man Jesus who has come, whom we are speaking about, him, writing to you about, he was more than just a prophet. All the earlier prophets pointed to him. God spoke through them, but he has now spoken to us through him. Muslims today regard Jesus as a prophet. They recognize all the Old Testament prophets. They recognize John the Baptist as a prophet, and Jesus as a prophet, and of course Muhammad as a prophet. They don't regard Jesus as divine, but they do regard him as a prophet from God. And what the writer here is saying to the Hebrew believers, to those Jews living in Rome, Jesus is more than a prophet. He's not just another prophet, not just another messenger from God with a message. He is much more than that. He's very clear that Jesus was God's son. And then he says he's superior to the angels. The people were also very familiar with angels as God's messengers. Angels appeared and they spoke to Abraham and Hagar and Gideon and others in the Old Testament. They seemed to appear just as men. They weren't people who mix up angels and fairies. They didn't come with wings and all that. They were simply messengers who came. Later on in the book of Hebrews, the writer says that some people actually entertained angels and didn't realize. They didn't know who they were. And sometimes they appeared in dreams to Joseph and Mary, for example, preparing them for the birth of Jesus. And the people were familiar with angels. They were familiar with these messengers who came from God. And the writer doesn't want these people to be in any doubt, to be thinking, maybe this person whom we've heard was the Messiah, maybe he was just another messenger, maybe he's just another angel. And so the writer says, he's not just a prophet. Jesus was not just a prophet. He's far superior to the angels. And in the verses we didn't read, from verses 5 through to the end of chapter 1, he gives all sorts of reasons why Jesus is superior to the angels, why he is not just another angel. There's lots of people who believe in angels today. There are lots of books. You go into Waterston, so there are lots of books about angels. Lots of people will talk about their guardian angel, sort of a superstitious idea that there's some sort of angel out there keeping track of me, looking out for me. But the writer here is saying that Jesus is far more than an angel. Angels and the prophets were God's messengers, used by God greatly in specific tasks, but Jesus is greater than those. Who then was Jesus? Well, he says he's the eternal Son of God. He is the one who's been with God from the beginning. He reflects God's glory, verse 3 there. Jesus himself said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If you've seen me, you have seen God the Father. And the idea of glory is the idea of a sunrise. You see the sun rising and you see the light spreading. Seeing the glory of the sun, as Jesus says, "I've come to reveal the glory of God." And John, at the start of John's Gospel, says, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." Almost as the sun rises in the morning, Jesus came into the world and brought God's glory. And so John could say, "We have seen his glory." Well, we have seen his, we've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And at the wedding at Cana, John tells us that Jesus revealed his glory. In that first miracle, when he changed the water into wine, Jesus showed the glory which came from God. He's the eternal Son of God. And he shares God's nature. Jesus himself said, "I and the Father are one." He shared the very nature of God. He was no less than God incarnate. Now, the book of Hebrews goes on to tell us that Jesus was fully man. He knew temptation. He learned obedience. He experienced suffering himself. But he took on our humanity. He never lost his deity. He never became less than God. He took our humanity in a way that's hard for us to understand. He became flesh, as the older versions say. He became human for us. But he never ceased to be God. He shared God's nature. He was more than just a man. This was God himself walking on earth for 30-some years as a human being. And the universe was created through him. Verse 2 again. Not the usual word used for universe, cosmos, but the word from which we get our word eons, the ages. He said God created time and space and everything we know. Jesus was his instrument of creation. He used the Lord Jesus as the one who would create it. He created the world through him. Not just matter but time. Everything we have, God burst from eternity into time, created our universe, and has spoken to us now through that creator, through the Lord Jesus. We looked at this a wee bit on Thursday past at the evangelism, School of Evangelism, on how we answer people in our scientific world. Now, the people in that day would have known nothing about all the science that we have and the knowledge that we have. But how do we answer people about where we came from, where the world came from? Well, we have our answers. We have answers in Scripture, and we have evidence for that. And if you want the notes from that, if you weren't able to make it on Thursday, the notes are available there on some of the arguments that people put up for where the universe came from and how we can give them an answer today. And not only does Jesus create the universe, he's not just the creator, but he's the sustainer of the universe. The universe is sustained by him. It wasn't just God set the world in motion, step back and let it, like a watchmaker, let the clock tick on. Sometimes that's called deism. Jesus is active in his universe. The world was created by him. The writer says to these Christians, you were created by Jesus and he is active in his world today. You might be facing persecution. You might be up against it, but never doubt that Jesus is active in his world today. And he achieved forgiveness for sin. Remember, this was a letter to Jewish Christians who'd been very used to the sacrificial system where the priests would go in and offer sacrifices and sprinkle blood on the altar for their sins. And the writer's saying, Jesus has now come and given his life as a one perfect sufficient sacrifice for sins. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So the writer wants to remind these people that in Jesus there is forgiveness. There's complete forgiveness for sin. And he now sits at God's right hand. Having died for our sin and risen again, he now sits at God's right hand in heaven. And there have been eyewitnesses to that. People who saw him rise and ascend and go back to the place of glory. You see, where the early believers beginning to doubt these things, you and I look at these and say, yes, well, we accept it, we believe that. But with these early believers, some 50 years maybe after Jesus' death and resurrection, were they beginning to doubt? Were they beginning to think, well, have we got this right? They didn't have social media. They didn't have the ability to look up things as we did. They heard what came passed down from others. And here's this letter coming to them to try and convince them. The writer has heard, whoever the author is, has heard that they're struggling, and he wants to convince them, to remind them, these are the facts we believe. These are the facts that our faith is based on. And he reminds them of some of the evidence. Look, just very briefly as we finish there, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. He reminds them of some of the evidence. He says, this faith is a rational faith. It's not just fake news. It's based on true facts. Look at the signs and wonders, he says, which accompanied Jesus' ministry. And remember, some of these people, the older folk now, would have been alive during Jesus' ministry. This is not that long after Jesus was on earth. Remember the way in Mark's gospel he records so frequently that people were amazed. They were astonished. These words come up all the time. People saw what Jesus was doing and they were amazed. These were eyewitnesses. These are people saying things that you and I could scarcely believe. You'd say, how could that be? But they were there and they saw it and they've written it. And the writer here reminds these folk that they were eyewitnesses. Remember when the man was lowered down before Jesus on through the roof, the paralyzed man. And Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. And the friends are a bit miffed because they wanted him healed. And the religious leaders are a bit miffed because they didn't think Jesus had the right to forgive sin. And Jesus said, which is it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? Well, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, isn't it? Because who can disprove that? If Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven, who can say that they are or they aren't? But he said, in order that you may know that I have power to forgive sins, stand up, take your mat and walk. Well, not anyone can do that. And of course, the man stood up in the sight of them all, in the sight of so many witnesses, a man whom they knew to be paralyzed, stood up and walked. And it was as if Jesus was saying, you see, nobody can do that except God himself. Nobody can forgive sins except God himself. There were signs and wonders. Jesus did miraculous things in the lifetime of people just shortly before this. And he wants to remind them. He wants to say, these are real. Your faith is based on reality. Of course, the resurrection of Jesus was the greatest sign of all. 500 witnesses, maybe more than, to the resurrected Jesus, to the risen Jesus. Some of whom may be still alive, but there were people who witnessed Jesus, saw him die, crucified, buried, and risen. And then, he says, the Holy Spirit was given. Some of these folk might have been even there at Pentecost. Some of the older people, when Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit, God poured out his Holy Spirit and gave gifts to the church, gifts that enabled them to carry on this ministry. Those frightened people, the disciples and others, who needed the power of the Holy Spirit to go and live for him. The writer wants to remind all of the people of all these things. And he said, this is all confirmed by eyewitnesses. Look at verse 3 there. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Those who were there, heard this, saw this, saw these miracles, saw Jesus rise from the dead, heard him speak about forgiveness. And we have this recorded now for us. And this is the letter which was written from, we're not sure exactly where it was written, but written to Christians in Rome, probably encouraging them to say, don't give up. Don't lose sight of the fact. Don't let people say this is just all made up. Don't let the people discourage you. Don't be put off by the opposition you're facing, because your faith is based on reality. He wanted to really convince them that Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus is who he claimed he was. And he doesn't want them to be misled. See, a lot of people today think Jesus was a great moral teacher. His teaching was great. If we could just learn to love one another, as he said, then the world would be a better place. Great example for us to follow. Some people see him as revolutionary, wanting to throw off constraints to fight injustice. And so we have civil rights movements and liberation theology in Latin America. Few people deny the actual historical existence of Jesus. Very few people would deny that there was a person called Jesus of Nazareth. But many people today fail to accept his true identity. The writer wants people to see Jesus' true identity, and so do we. We want people to realize who Jesus was. We want people to realize that we have a faith in one who was really lived and who was the Son of God and who came to bring forgiveness. He wants people to realize who Jesus was, and he wants them to keep going under pressure. So later on, the writer, and we'll come to this later, the writer to the Hebrews said that we should fix our eyes in Jesus so we don't grow weary and lose heart. Fix our eyes on Jesus. First, he wants them to know who Jesus was, and then, having established that, he wants them to look at Jesus, to remember who Jesus was, so that when they're up against it, so that when they're facing persecution from Nero, so that when people in Pakistan and Sudan and North Korea are facing persecution today, they can fix their eyes on Jesus and know that their faith is real and know that it's worth it and know that it's worth keeping going. Never doubt the basis of your faith. There's so much opposition, so much, particularly some of the scientists and some of the philosophers and some of the folk that we're very familiar with are very critical. And you can begin to listen, you're going to think, you know, have I got this wrong? Don't listen to them. Remember what God has done in your heart. Remember what the eyewitnesses to Jesus' glory have said. And concentrate on living for him and serving him, whatever opposition you may have to face, because he is the one who has given his life for us. And there's no salvation anywhere else. Look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? There is no other way in which we can be saved. As Peter said, there's no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved. That's a message for us, and that's a message for the world out there. Cynical, skeptical, uncertain. That's the message we want to bring, whether it's to young people here in Hollywood through the work of Carl and Aaron or other churches, whether it's through taking Bibles to the far ends of the world so people may be encouraged, and people who have no access to Scripture can read letters like this to the Hebrews and can be encouraged as they face opposition and persecution. Maybe there's even someone here today who's not certain. Maybe you think, well, I'm not sure about this. Well, any of us would be very happy to talk to you. Come and speak to us at the end. We'll explain more about who Jesus is and explain about the salvation that he came to bring for you. Because just as the writer here says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Some of the Jews thought they could be saved through going through the sacrificial system and offering sacrifices. And we read later on in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and lambs could never take away the sin that we experience. And some people today think that they can be saved by living a good life and cleaning themselves up and making a good effort, and maybe God will look kindly on them. Whereas salvation is here. Salvation has been achieved through Jesus. It's for all of us here today. It's for all of the folk in Hollywood and all those to the farthest corners of the world who will turn to God, recognize their need, and turn to him for salvation. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, there's a lot of fake news out there today. We have good news. Jesus came to bring good news, and we want to be sure of that in our hearts, and we want to be confident to take that out to a world that needs, in the middle of so much news, bad news going on in our world today, we want to take that good news of the gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for the certainty of our faith. Thank you that Jesus was your Son, the eternal Son of God. Thank you that he came, died in our place, paid the price that we couldn't pay so that we could be restored in our relationship with you. We pray that you help us to know that in our hearts. We pray that you help us to set Jesus apart as Lord. And we pray that you help us to go out and to live for him and to speak for him so that others may also come to know him and put their trust in him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.